Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. My brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, is now available at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com. I do hope that everyone will get a chance to read this book and reflect on the Christian meaning of death and the virtue of hope, especially in this season of grace and crisis. So far in our series on the resurrection, we've looked at why objections to Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead fall short. We've come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed risen. But we haven't yet looked at why. Why did our Lord rise from the dead? Was it simply to prove that he was God, or was there some deeper significance? The truth is, the resurrection is the gospel. It's the heart and soul of our salvation. Today we're going to find out why and how to unpack this important truth.
First, I wanted to present the evidence for the historical resurrection and why we believe the testimony of the evangelists when they describe the empty tomb and the resurrected body of Christ, which then ascends. We briefly, very, very briefly, considered their testimony. We know it pretty well. But I think more importantly, we considered all the other alternate explanations to see how bankrupt they are, to see in effect that belief in the bodily resurrection, acceptance of the miracle, in other words, is truly a credible and reasonable alternative. And then Wednesday, I wanted to develop why certain Catholic scholars in our generation have called into question the bodily resurrection, or at least the empty tomb, why they've tried to spiritualize it away. They haven't really gone with the swoon theory or the theft theory or the hallucination theory or any other theory. They really just simply discount the testimony of the evangelists, the gospel account. You'll notice in good apologetics books, for instance, this one by Dugan, Beyond Reasonable Doubt, an acknowledgement of this new state of affairs. Turn with me to page, 142. What Dugan is pointing out here in this chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is twofold. First, the centrality of the resurrection, which we're going to consider in just a few minutes. But then secondly, the factuality of the resurrection and why it is the Catholic Church requires people to accept the testimony. Instead of reading to you from all of that stuff, I'm just going to refer you to that particular section because it's particularly strong. So, Wednesday I focused on men like Coffey, Dr. Coffey, the Australian biblical scholar, who argues against a corporeal resurrection on the grounds that this is a theological legend. And we looked at the theological significance of the third day in sacred scripture. We saw examples of it in Jonah and Jesus' reference to that in Matthew 12. We also saw references to it in John 2, where Jesus said, I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. We looked at Hosea 6, verse 2, where Hosea prophesies how on the third day the Lord will raise up his people. One passage I completely forgot and omitted was in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told by the Lord to sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac. And for 3 days, he's under a death sentence. On the third day, they arrive at Moriah. Abraham proceeds to offer up his son, but the sacrifice, of course, is not complete. He gets his son back on the third day. This symbol was seen by the early church as signifying the resurrection. Other examples, too. In Genesis 42, verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God, describing how he'll provide grain or bread for the sons of Israel, his own brothers. The early church fathers saw resurrection symbolism there as well. Likewise, in Numbers 19, I forgot about this. In Numbers 19, beginning in verse 11 and following, if a man is defiled, he's not allowed to come into the presence of God. So what is he to do? He's to be sprinkled with clean water on the third day, and then again on the seventh day. The sprinkling of the third day and the seventh day are necessary in order for a man to come back into the presence of God. Spiritually speaking, to be out of the presence of God is to be dead. Just as to be out of the presence of the Father for the prodigal son meant that he was dead. And when he came home, the father says to the son, this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. Not biologically, but spiritually he was dead. So, this motif, this spiritual sign, this theological symbol is picked up by scholars like Coffey and others who argue from it that we have, in effect, a certain kind of midrash going on here. That is, a spiritualizing that isn't necessarily historical. Well, really, the best answer to that is to appeal to the arguments that we presented the first day, on Monday, to show that the facts speak for themselves, the evangelists are eyewitnesses, their testimony is credible, and all the alternate explanations are really groundless theories. So, we're stuck basically with the conclusion that we must affirm a historical resurrection, but then I wanted to emphasize last time that we must also see and not downplay or underestimate the theological symbolism of the third day. And this is a constant tendency among conservative scholars, and that's true for Protestant scholars as well as Catholic scholars. Generally speaking, the approach that people take is to affirm miracles as proof of Christ's teaching. And that's true, and especially true for the resurrection. But that's the minimum purpose. That's the minimum account for miracles. And that's the minimum account of the meaning of the resurrection. Now, last time I brought forth a lot of the third day symbolism. Can you hold your question? Okay, I brought a lot of third day symbolism out of the Old Testament. This time, I'd like to focus upon the theological significance of the resurrection itself. Last week, we talked about miracles and how miracles embody the message of Christ. They don't just simply confirm it. They don't just simply validate Christ as a messenger. They embody, they incarnate, they act out the message so that the words and the works of Christ belong together. His miracles and his message are inseparable. Well, that is also true for the resurrection. To understand the real nature of the resurrection is to understand the essence of the Christian faith. And in order to really understand the resurrection, you need faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 describes what many people believe to be a parable, although I'm not so sure, and other scholars aren't so sure either, beginning in verse 19. We have a story describing two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man goes unnamed. The poor man is named Lazarus. Personally, the reason I don't accept this as a parable is because Jesus never names the characters in a parable. Secondly, because Jesus doesn't say this is a parable. It's interesting that the poor man named Lazarus coincidentally shares the same name as the figure in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus' good friend Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. Why is that interesting? Well, let's take a look. Lazarus was a poor man full of sores who sat outside this rich man's gates, and he would just be content with the scraps that fell from the table. The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. We're going to use this passage later in the semester to suggest that Hades here does not refer to the Gehenna of hellfire, but to the Sheol of purgatory. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. Purgatorio is the Latin word for a place of torment that is not to be identified with the final place or the final abode of the wicked. But that's getting ahead of ourselves here. Anyway, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." By the way, that suggests that this may not be hell, because in hell, there's no contrition. There is no plea for mercy. There's only hardness, pride, darkness. But here this man says, "Father Abraham," interesting, "have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But what does Abraham say? He didn't say, "You little hellion reprobate soul, shut up." He says, "Son." Abraham addresses him as his child. He says, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." This might spur us on to accept more voluntary mortifications the next few months. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." That's an odd phrase. Why is the chasm there? "So that none would pass from here to you." Well, who in the world would want to? I mean, if this is hell, who would want to go from heaven to hell? But on the other hand, if this intermediate zone, Hades, is merely a place of intermediate and temporary torment, then the loved ones in heaven who behold the sufferings of their loved ones in Hades or purgatory or Sheol, whatever you want to call it, would take pity and want to go down and comfort them. That's why you have a chasm. You don't need a wall to keep people apart when the people don't want to cross over. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." Notice the mercy, the concern, the compassion that this man has. Is that the condition of a soul in hell who's burning with a desire and a concern for his brothers? Hardly. This is becoming an apologetic for purgatory, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we'll hear all of this later on anyway. "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, get this, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will surely repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." John 11 is proof of that. What I believe is the interesting connection here is not only does this so-called parable involve a character who's named, but his name is Lazarus, the same name of the man, you know, who's Jesus' friend that Jesus raised from the dead. And what happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What happened to all the unbelieving Jews? Did they fall on their face and say, "We're sorry, Jesus, forgive us. We've been so hard-hearted. Now we see that you must be the Messiah"? Turn to John 11. John 11 will blow your mind, because we usually think deep down that Jesus, if you could just resurrect a few people in the 20th century, the streets of America, or even the suburbs, if people could see resurrected people, then, I mean, how easy evangelism would be, how successful our efforts would be. In effect, we're inadvertently, I suppose, but deep down, we're blaming God oftentimes for our ill success. We're saying, if only you did more. We never think, you know, if only we did more. But look what happens when God does more. Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And so, look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done to them. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" And it goes on talking about this. And then, what's even more striking, that they decide to put, they don't even want to put Jesus to death, but it also says they try to figure out a way to put Lazarus to death. This is not an intellectual problem, brothers and sisters. This is a moral crisis of catastrophic proportions. Don't miss that. This is one of my favorite passages. This was the passage that I preached when I preached the funeral for my grandmother and my grandfather. I am the resurrection and life. John 11, verse 25. I want to really begin on this note because what I want to leave you with here at the end of this little three-part series is something that is kind of heavy on my heart and pretty big in my own personal life. The resurrection is not just proof that Jesus is all that he said he is. It's not just proof that he can do what he says he wants to do. The resurrection is the gospel, and the gospel is the resurrection. And that really doesn't falsify things. It is not overly simplifying matters. It's not a kind of hasty generalization. I think it's the bedrock truth once we understand the gospel. Now, I want to back up a second just to offer a brief word of explanation to help you understand why I'm emphasizing this. Back in 1980, my wife changed her mind on contraception. She saw that the Protestants up until 1930 had all agreed with the Catholics and considered, or I should say, condemned birth control, artificial birth control, as illicit, immoral, and unbiblical in light of Genesis 38, the sin of Onan. Luther, Calvin, they all did for centuries. Now, that particular move on her part eventually changed my mind. She persuaded me through biblical evidence. But I never considered for a second that the Catholic Church could be right in other matters. I just said, well, for the last 50 years, the Protestants have, in a sense, been pressured into compromise, and so we need to help them back to a surer and truer position. But my third year at seminary, 1981-82, some things began to happen, especially with regard to justification by faith. The battle cry of the Reformation was justification by faith alone, not by faith in works. And this is what I heard on WPIT yesterday. This is what I hear and what you hear from televangelists and radio preachers and whatnot all over the place. And this is what you'd hear if you went to most Bible Christian churches on Sunday morning, that we're justified by faith alone. There are no conditions attached to the salvation which Christ accomplished. When he said it is finished, there's nothing we need to do. I don't believe that those Bible Christians are entirely consistent. I mean, they might rule out sacraments, they might rule out good works done in charity, but ask them, no conditions? Can you get away without even repenting or having faith and you'll still be saved? And they'll say, well, no, you have to believe it. I say, well, once you say faith and repentance are requisite, you've added conditions. But still, that doesn't address the deeper problem. The deeper problem, well, it's hard to address because it's so complicated, but what happened to me is I began to study the covenant throughout Scripture, and I began to see that the biblical writers themselves were theologians in their own right. Starting next Monday, I'm going to begin developing this in earnest. And today's lecture is meant to be a kind of transition into this notion of the covenant. Beginning Monday, I'm going to begin a series that could be summed up in one statement, that the family of God is the master idea to the Catholic faith. I want to take you on a long hike, a biblical apologetic, to show how Mary's motherhood, the Pope's fatherhood, the saints as brothers and sisters, and the Eucharist as a family meal, all of this stuff can be presented in a very powerful and appealing way to non-Catholics through this principle of the family of God, which is tied to the central idea of the covenant. My third year in seminary, I began to discover this, and I began to realize that I wasn't going to be able to remain a kind of dyed-in-the-wool, Puritan, Calvinist, Reformed Evangelical, Protestant, Bible Christian. It all started one day after class. I was walking down the hall after hearing one of the most brilliant lectures from my mentor and older brother in the Lord, Gordon Hugenberger. I stay in touch with him regularly. He's the cat's meow. I mean, I'd recommend people just to go study under him at Gordon Conwell Seminary because he's so brilliant. He just finished a two-volume work on marriage as covenant that is going to take the world of scholarship by storm. Anyway, walking down the hall, we were talking about Scripture. We were all fired up, and Gordon and I sat down on the cafeteria table. And I said, you know, the one thing that troubles me about what you're saying is I don't find this in the systematic theology manuals that, you know, I've always been reading and depending upon. And he leaned forward and he said, have you read Gaffin's dissertation yet? I said, Gaffin? You mean the professor of New Testament down at Westminster? He said, yeah. Have you read it yet? And I said, no, I've never even heard of it. And he said, well, you got to get this book, The Centrality of the Resurrection, A Study in Paul's Soteriology. So I ran out and got the book, that hour, in fact, right after we were done talking. But before I got it, I asked him why. I said, what's so important about this book? And he said, well, Gaffin does an interesting thing. The first step in his dissertation, and this is how this was his doctoral dissertation, is to show how systematic theologians have always used the resurrection like they use proof texts as a minimum proof of a very basic point. That is, Jesus, the Son of God. You want proof? Well, look, he was raised from the dead. All right? And that, in a sense, was the extent of the resurrection in their theology. I said, well, yeah, I mean, that's my understanding. What are you saying? He said, well, he said, theologians have been treating the New Testament like a botanist might treat a tree or some plants out in the woods. That is, you go out there to have certain tests and experiments and to gather data. But then you've got to go back to your laboratory or to your desk to systematize conclusions, to develop theories and then test them. In other words, the system is the result of you're studying the data and all the particulars out there. And I looked at him, I remember feeling like he's a subversive. Boy, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's the way Charles Hodge, and that's the way B.B. Warfield, and that's the way all of the great Reformed Protestant systematic theologians argued. That's what you do with Scripture. And incidentally, it's also the way most traditional conservative Orthodox Catholic systematic theologians argue. That you go to Scripture like a botanist goes to plants and trees and so on to gather data. And you've got to come up with the theology as a result of studying all the data. And I'm like, okay, you made your point. Now, so what does Gaffin prove? He said, Gaffin proves that Paul was a theologian. We don't go to Paul to get the data. We go to Paul to get the theology, to get the system. I remember thinking at the time, I could almost hear the creaking of this fulcrum where he had found a kind of Archimedean point and he was moving my world. In just a sentence or two, I'm like, wait a second. Let me step back to what I just heard you say. Now, we don't go to Scripture for all the particulars which we then are obligated to systematically formulate into a coherent system. Instead, we go back and we study Paul and kind of work backwards to try to figure out how to reconstruct the system that he had in mind when he makes the statements that he makes in his letters. Because in Reformed Orthodox, in Reformed theology, Protestant theology, you have theological systems, Quenstedts, Calvins, Melanchthons, and so on. Much like in Catholic theology, you have Aquinas's, Bonaventures, Augustine's. Gaffin was saying, systematic theology is one thing and it's a good thing, but biblical theology is prior to systematic theology and it is divinely inspired. So therefore it should serve as the foundation for good systematic theology. And my head was kind of spinning and he said, go read the book. And I went up and got it and I couldn't put it down. Before I think, you know, well, by the end of the week I had read it a couple times. What Gaffin shows is that the resurrection is not some confirming proof of Jesus' divinity. It isn't just the whopper stopper miracle that kind of shuts all mouths. It's the event that is to be proclaimed, believed, lived, and hoped for. It's the gospel where Christ passed from death to life. And it's the thing that gives meaning to our baptism. As we'll see, it's what gives meaning to the Holy Spirit. It's what gives meaning to Jesus' own identity. It's what gives meaning to the preaching of the gospel. The Christian life itself. It's the thing that gives meaning to history, to our own individual destiny. It's the whole kit and caboodle. But the interesting thing about Gaffin's study, I noticed in the first few pages, the first thing he did on page 12 was to show how all of these systematic theologians only give about one page to treat the resurrection, even though their books might be 800 pages long. In one case, it's about 1,800 pages long, two or three pages on the resurrection, just to show that it's believable and that it confirms that Christ really was a divine messenger and he was the Son of God. And then Gaffin does something that really bothered me on page 15. When I read this, it really irked me. He said, the lengthy study of the Roman Catholic scholar D.M. Stanley appears to be the exception. I thought, what is a professor at Westminster Seminary doing quoting a Roman Catholic? especially a Jesuit. And it goes on, and it just mentions it in passing. You see, at Westminster and many Bible Christian institutions, to say my conclusions line up with a Catholic, or to say my conclusions were anticipated by a Catholic, is basically like saying, here's the stake, here's the rope, where's the fire, burn me. All right? I mean, it's dangerous. There's a kind of unspoken syllogism. If it's Roman, it's wrong. All right? And when I read this, I'm like, why would he be in agreement with a Catholic scholar, and why would a Catholic scholar be the only one who had anticipated these conclusions? Well, I thought, I'll find out, you know, because I'd already found in one area where Catholics might be right. You know, accidentally for sure, but, you know, they can stumble onto it, like the blind hung finds an acorn. So I went out and I found a copy of David Michael Stanley's doctoral dissertation entitled Christ's Resurrection in Pauline Soteriology. Gaffin's a thief. He never quotes Stanley in the rest of his book, but the whole study basically recapitulates the much larger arguments of Stanley. Now, I don't really mean he's a thief. I don't mean that at all. I think he probably argued this and just assumed that no Catholic would come up with it. So he just, you know, checked it out at the very end and found out that, yeah, they really did reached parallel conclusions, really identical conclusions. I read this book, and the revolution was underway for all practical purposes, because what Stanley shows, I'll just read to you a few of the David Michael Stanley. And by the way, since this time, this is Stanley's work back in the 50s and early 60s. Since this time, David Michael Stanley has become a dissenting theologian. He rips apart the historical reliability of Scripture and this sort of thing. You know, he's gone the way of many, many, many theologians. And so this is not some blanket endorsement of all of his work. I've talked to him on the phone. He still does very good scholarship, but I think he'd be the first to say that he doesn't accept the Church's teaching on the strict inerrancy of the Bible or the strict historicity of the gospel accounts and so on. I don't want to condemn him, and I don't want to criticize him unfairly. I just want to say that what he's doing now is decidedly different from what he was doing back then. Anyway, he goes into a study of the primitive kerygma, or the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, and he shows in the beginning how it was the center of Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, which we'll look at in a moment. He shows how it is the center of Paul's earliest writings, and how it develops and becomes even more central as Paul matures and as you study his later writings. Finally, he argues that it is the heart of the theology of Paul, wherever you go. And when I was reading through this, I noticed how over and over and over again he kept referring to another study by a Frenchman. So finally, I looked around and I found this book by François-Xavier Durwell, F.X. Durwell, D-U-R-R-W-E-L-L. He has not gone the way of Stanley. Durwell's biblical theology is among the very best in the world today. Not just this book, it's entitled The Resurrection, A Biblical Study. But Durwell's study called The Holy Spirit of God, it just came out about 5 years ago, is the best biblical theology of the Holy Spirit I've ever read. And he accepts the testimony of Scripture, and he follows the Church, and he brings up a lot of innovative and exciting discoveries from Scripture that parallel the Fathers. So it isn't as though everybody's doing it, you know. Durwell isn't. Anyway, I began to work through this, and the first thing I realized is that this was written several years before Stanley and several years before Gaffin. What Durwell does is even bigger than Gaffin and Stanley. He goes beyond Paul, and he starts looking through the Gospels, the Synoptic tradition, the Johannine tradition, the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, James, the epistles of John, and especially the book of Revelation. He says there's no place you can turn in the New Testament where the resurrection is not the gospel, and the gospel is not proclaimed in terms of the resurrection. All right? Now, all I can really do is just simply whet your appetite by mentioning these titles. But when I read The Resurrection by Durwell, what he did was masterful. He showed that there's no way to understand the Eucharist apart from the resurrection. That the Father raises the Son and glorifies His body with the dynamism and the life of the Spirit to make that body universally distributable. So that when we receive the resurrected, glorified body of Christ, it is like the semen gloriae, the seed of glory, which takes root within our mortal bodies And it's called, in the early church, the antidote to mortality. It is the source of our own immortal existence, but not the immortality of the soul, but the pledge that our bodies will enter into this eternal life as well. Derwell also points out how the term eternal in Greek, aionos, does not mean everlasting. It means much more. It carries that meaning in a secondary sense, but the term aeon or aionos, the word eternal, denotes how eternal life is a share in the life of the new age, the new aeon, the heavenly age, the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. How, in a sense, history represents an old order, an old world, an old age that's dying. And our salvation consists of tapping into the new aeon, the new age. We are the true new agers, if you want to put it that way. He does a lot of other things, but the one thing that really dazzled me at the time I was reading this back in 83 is how much he brings the whole New Testament into a symphony, a harmonious symphony of truth and praise to God. He shows how James is very different than John, is very different than Paul, is very different than Peter, but how they're all giving different but complementary perspectives on the resurrection as the gospel, like a piccolo and an oboe and a tuba and a violin. They all sound different, but they're playing in tune a harmonious symphony of praise. Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes is just to walk through a few of these key biblical verses with you to show what the resurrection really means. First of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 to see the synoptic tradition. In Luke chapter 24, you know the story right well, beginning in verse 13, of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking and they're talking when they come across Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why? We're not told. Maybe he was wearing a false beard. No. The point is that the merely resurrected body of Christ is not enough. Something more is needed. All right. So, as they're going along, they're explaining to this man all that's happened to this man, Jesus. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. And they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, you need spiritual insight and supernatural faith and an understanding of what? The Old Testament. To understand the resurrection. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You prove that. Were Jesus to come into this room right now and say, isn't it necessary just from the law and the prophets for the Christ to suffer in order to enter into his glory? Would you be able to prove that from the Old Testament alone? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The resurrected Lord still is not being recognized. When they get to the village, they sit down at this table. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished out of their sight. 2 points that are made for the early church from this synoptic testimony. One in verse 32 and the other one in, I'll find it in a second. Yeah, verse 35. In verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? The resurrection is the key to understanding the Old Testament. Just as the Old Testament is really the only way we can get at the significance and meaning of the resurrection. They're mutually illuminative. The second point is in 33 through 35, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, the mystery of the Eucharist and the mystery of the resurrection belong together. You discover the resurrected Jesus in the Eucharist. not the resurrected Jesus isolated. It isn't some isolated supernatural fact. It is a miraculous phenomenon, but it is only known as such through the faith that is enkindled in the Eucharist. That's the synoptic tradition. Let's take a look at the Johannine tradition. Let's turn to John chapter 5. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he claims to be doing the work of his Father. He's been sent by the Father to perform this work, which will bring us from death to life, in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The resurrection is the meaning of the preaching of the gospel. When you hear the voice of the Son of God, and you believe it, you'll live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, but notice he doesn't add, and now is. The hour is coming, it's still future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The point here is the close connection between the resurrection and the proclamation of the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will rise to new life spiritually. That's what the gospel is all about. It's very probable that Jesus is building upon Ezekiel 37. Jesus is called the Son of Man, and so is Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 37, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, prophesy. Son of Man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And you know what happens. The Son of Man, Ezekiel, prophesies the word of God to this valley of dry bones. And what happens? The wind of God, the Spirit of God, brings them back to life. So that in verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great host. Could be translated an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's the power of prophecy. That's the proclamation of the gospel. It's resurrection. We're not just proclaiming the resurrection. When the proclamation is believed, a resurrection occurs. Let's turn now to the book of Acts. And I'm just taking examples, piecemeal. Durwell and Stanley go thoroughly through this, especially Durwell. Acts 2. After the tongues have been heard, the explanation is given in terms of Joel's prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And then finally, Peter gets to the proclamation of the gospel in verse... Now, it's hard to know exactly where to begin, but go back to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see the importance, practically speaking, of miracles. These are the things that will witness against you. That is, if you were inclined to love God and accept gifts from him, you would recognize the miracles for all that they were. If you're already disordered in your selfishness, you're not going to want the gifts that God gives. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. Well, you know, it sounds so far as though it's a minimum approach. In other words, you can't keep a good man down now, can you? But notice it's much more than this. It's the Old Testament coming to life. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, now he begins to quote Scripture, Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, what he said in Psalm 16, he didn't say about himself. He's still in Hades. But he was prophesying about a Messiah who was going to be like him and unlike him. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The kingship of Christ is the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection is not a resuscitation. It's an enthronement. It's an exaltation. It is when God declares his son to be his son. Not because Jesus wasn't the son of God before the resurrection, but because the human nature of Christ had not received the glory that belonged to the God-man. Get this. Jesus' divine person always has divine glory. When Jesus assumes human nature, that's veiled and disguised. It's hidden from our view. So when we look at Jesus' human body on this side of the resurrection, we see a man who might be hungry, or sleepy, or worried, or whatever. But on the other side of the resurrection, the human nature fully manifests the reality of Jesus. So the human body of Christ is the object of God's address when it says, "Thou art my Son. Today have I begotten thee." Well, I thought Jesus was eternally begotten. The day of his begottenness is the day of his resurrection, because that is the day in which his human body enters into the full glory of divine sonship. Nothing hidden, nothing disguised, nothing withheld. Therefore, the human body, get it, his flesh and blood, become the agents, or it becomes the supernatural agency by which that divine sonship can now be communicated to us. As Aquinas says, the human flesh is the instrument of our salvation, because of the resurrection. Divine life has been infused into that body. Divine glory is now just shot through it as it's energized. When you eat that flesh and you drink that blood, you have divine sonship. Why? Because of the resurrection. It's what injects, it's what charges that body with divine glory. Jesus possessed the glory before the resurrection, but the body of Christ, the human nature of Christ, did not possess it fully yet. That is what is given as a result of the resurrection. When the Father crowns the work of Christ by glorifying his human body, that's his kingship. Remember how we talked about the miracles of Christ and how they highlight his threefold ministry as king and as prophet and as priest? This is what's going on here, I believe. Let's take a look at Romans 1. Let's move from Acts now to Romans chapter 1. And again, we could take a lot of passages from the book of Acts. I just took the first. So I'm just going to take the first from the book of Romans as well. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and get this, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What difference does the resurrection make? Well, it doesn't just prove that you can't keep a good man down. It is that which designates Christ as the Son of God. Designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Romans shows us, again, that the mystery of Christ's kingship is connected directly to the resurrection. The mystery of the mission of the apostles to the world is connected to his resurrection as well. In short, the mystery of salvation, the gospel itself. You can see this more clearly in Romans 4. Romans 4:24 and 25 is actually the verse that Gaffin used in his study that turned my whole world around. Romans 4:24 and 25. But for our, it will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I would have said he was raised for his own vindication, or he was raised so that he would be shown to be truly the Son of God. What? Where do we go to find our justification? What is it that causes us to be justified? He was raised for our justification. Luther never developed this. Calvin didn't either. The resurrection of Christ's body is the key to our justification. Why? Because when we receive the body of Christ, or when we're united to the mystical body of Christ, that is when we tap into the righteousness of Christ. That is why the Catholic Church has never said that God merely declares us righteous, but doesn't make us righteous. That's the Protestant position. I talked for 2 hours, 3 nights ago, to a dear brother in Christ who's trying to decide right now which gospel, in effect, or which account of justification he's going to believe. He says that the Protestants believe that God declares us to be righteous, but he doesn't make us righteous. I came back and said, God can't declare something without doing it. When he said, let there be light, there wasn't light, but as soon as he said it, there was. Because God does what he declares simply by declaring it. His word is creative. If he declares me to be just, I'm just. I'm changed. I'm recreated. If he declared me to be a dog, I'd bark and grow fur all over and have four dog legs. Because his word brings reality into being. The resurrection is the key to our justification. Because the resurrected body of Christ is our source for divine sonship and divine glory. What I'm going to do on Monday is develop this whole idea of the new covenant as the new family of God. Christ as the new Adam who fathers a new family. That's what Paul does in Romans 5, especially in verses 12 through 21. Paul says, in effect, that you Jews are basically in sin like all the Gentiles, because no matter how great Abraham and Moses were, they never really liberated you from the power of death. Why? Because Adam is your father, just like Abraham and Moses, and Adam plunged you into spiritual ruin, just like he plunged the Gentiles. We're all children of Adam. The Jews had apparently forgotten, at least those who had rejected Paul's gospel. So he shows how, by virtue of Adam's sin, we've all spiritually died. So he compares Christ to Adam. He says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That is, he's a prefiguration of Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And it goes on, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. That's what resurrection means. It doesn't mean just coming back to life. It means reigning in life, entering into his kingship, his royal ministry, his prophetic ministry, and as we'll see in a moment, his priestly ministry. Now, how do we enter into it? How do we get in on the action? Romans 6 tells us. The question that you have at the end of Romans 5 is, wow, if we can get out of Adam and into Christ, great, that's life from the dead. How do we do it? Baptism. He didn't say accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, although I'm sure he'd recommend it. What he actually commands is baptism. How does he understand and explain baptism? He says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection is the key to our baptism, which is the means by which we're reborn as God's children. We could study Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 9, and see how important the resurrection is in all of this. I'm running out of time, and so what I have to do is rush ahead. Turn with me to Hebrews. This was what I wanted to spend at least 5 or 10 minutes on, and I see that I really can't, but that's all right. I can just indicate to you what I think is most important. Hebrews never uses the word resurrection in direct reference to Christ that I know of, but the resurrection is the central theme, especially in the second half of the book. It is the key to Christ's priesthood. In Hebrews 7, it talks about Christ the priest and how priests operate. And in Hebrews 8 also, let's see. I don't know where to begin or where to stop, but verse 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Death is what stops the old covenant priesthood from being successful. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Why? He doesn't say, but we know why. The resurrection is what enables Christ's priesthood to continue forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 1 of chapter 8, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, we have that because why? The resurrection. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. That verse probably got me to see the Mass more clearly than anything else. In other words, in heaven, as our priest, Christ must have something to offer. He doesn't kill his body again and again, but he offers a sacrifice again and again. What is it? His resurrected body. The resurrection of Christ is the key to his priesthood and the key to his perpetual sacrifice. The gift that he offers continually has been made possible because of the resurrection. The body will never die. He won't need successors. He won't need another body to put to death again. The resurrection is what enables his body to be the once for all perpetual offering for our sins. In Hebrews 10, we see this also. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by one single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And it goes on. Now, if we had time, we'd work our way through verses 19 through 39. We don't. But if we did, what we'd see is it leads right up to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. It's sort of like the Old Testament Hall of Fame. It describes all these people who've experienced various types of resurrection, but never the reality that Christ inaugurates. First, Abel is martyred, but God hears him speaking. His blood is speaking. Verse 4, he is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Another type of the resurrection. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world, prefiguring a resurrection. The ark comes to rest on the third day. If you go back into Genesis 8, you'll actually see what many of the ancient fathers see, that the day the ark came to rest upon dry land was the same day of the resurrection. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeys, and he goes out, and by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. A spiritual resurrection. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and then he receives him back on the third day. A resurrection. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents, and then he is resurrected. He's brought up out of the Nile and saved. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Goes on. And what more shall we say in verse 32? Goes on describing. Look at verse 35. Women received their dead back by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might receive a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, like Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, and loving it. Why? Because the world wasn't worthy of them, and they were waiting and longing for a world that would be, wandering over deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What is it that they longed to receive? What was it that was promised? The resurrection. The resurrection is the essence of our faith. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the soul of the Catholic Church. It's the way we understand our baptism, our Eucharist. All of the sacraments are different ways in which God raises us from spiritual, moral, and physical death. We could go into Hebrews 12 and see more of the same. I'll just mention one or two other verses and then we'll have to stop. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We won't look it up. I'll just give it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The most glorious chapter of the resurrection, in fact, the resurrection chapter, is 1 Corinthians 15. That's where Paul develops even more the idea that Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, is the new Adam. We have to stop here, but I think you see how the resurrection is more than just an apologetic tool to persuade people that Christ was really raised. It's the heart of the gospel.
Discovering the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel greatly impacted my own faith. It was one of the major discoveries that led me into the Catholic Church. And I think that if more people knew the import of the resurrection, it would transform the way the world thinks of the faith, the sacraments of the Church itself. Let's pray now to God the Father in thanksgiving for the resurrected Lord, for this time of grace, and for His abundant blessings. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ, Your Son, for His life, death, but especially His resurrection into glory, which is our passage to Your presence. Dear Father, we ask You now to send forth the Holy Spirit that we might be renewed and indeed resurrected ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Have you ever been put on the spot and asked to explain or defend Catholic teaching on sensitive topics such as abortion, same-sex marriage, or the Eucharist? What to Say and How to Say It is a straightforward and practical resource by Brandon Vogt, best-selling and award-winning author of Why I Am Catholic, and You Should Be Too. He offers essential tools for articulating even the most contentious aspects of your Catholic faith with clarity and confidence. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code TALKFAITH to get 25% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.